I do want to thank you for the prayers that you had toward us as we traveled. We were in several situations where we just felt like we could feel your prayers, and we could feel the Spirit of God kind of going ahead of us. And by the time we got there, it seems like things were so worked out so well that it just had to have been the Lord that had answered prayers. And so we really thank you for those prayers. Turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. And we're going to read the entire chapter. It's a short chapter, 13 verses. Isaiah chapter 55, beginning at verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader, a commander to the people. But behold, thou shalt call a nation that knoweth not, and nations that knew not, thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not as your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper the thing whereinto I send it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth unto you in singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. May God bless to us the reading of his precious word together this morning. I like the way this chapter starts. It's one of the unique ways that the Spirit of God begins to speak. Ho! You've probably used that term before when you're wanted to get somebody's attention. Maybe somebody was afar off. Somebody was going in a different direction. Maybe in a direction that wasn't helpful. Maybe you wanted to get their direction and redirect them, and you yelled out, ho! Ho! That's the thought here. The Spirit of God is speaking to our hearts, and particularly to those that might be going in a wrong direction. And the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to arrest us, as it were, to get our attention. And this is one of the very unique little phrases that we find in Scripture. Sometimes we find the word behold that gives sort of a similar thought to it. Stop and look. Pay attention. Here we have just this little word, ho. But then it goes on to say, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is a call to everyone Not a call to a select few. Not a call to just a few individuals. But this is a call to everyone. You know, the gospel message is a call to everyone. There are some today, some theologians that would like to distort that concept. There are some theologians, we sometimes refer to them as Reformed theologians, that hold to somewhat of a Calvinistic interpretation to the gospel message. And this particular portion would give them some difficulty because they believe the gospel message is only for those that are pre-selected, only for those that God has decided in the ages past that would receive him, and that the blood of Jesus Christ was only shed for just those few and not for the sins of the entire world. But I'm thankful that the prophet Isaiah, some 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came on the face of the earth, said these words, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth." Everyone, a reminder with regard to the message of the gospel, how that it goes forth to all the world. And then it says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth." Everyone that thirsteth. You know, in order to understand the gospel, in order to understand the work of the Lord and be responsive, you have to, first of all, understand your own needs. You have to understand, first of all, that you have a thirst. It was a very sad experience for me the last couple of weeks being in Europe and seeing there the complacency of the European people. It's estimated that only about 0.5% of the people of Europe are genuine believers. You go through the land of Europe and you see cathedral after cathedral. You see these monuments and spires and crosses that are pointing upward, erected some thousands of years ago to bring people's attention to the Lord God and to direct their vision upward. It's interesting also that many of these cathedrals, when you look at the layout, they're laid out in the form of a cross. In other words, if you were to look down upon the building, you would see a cross in the building itself. It's as if the architects designed for the people of God to look up with these shooting spires that would bring our eyes upward, and then recognizing that when the Lord looked down, they wanted him to be reminded and see the cross and the work of redemption on our behalf. And yet today, Europe is in a condition where there's very, very few that even want to talk about God. It's one of the hardest mission fields, one of the hardest soils to plow for the gospel. People today are secular in nature. They have no use for God. They have no use for the Word of God. They have no use for the message of salvation because they have no need. They don't understand the need that is there in their heart and in their soul. There has to be a desire. There has to be an understanding. There has to be a need. And so it's, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth." Everyone that thirsteth. You know, if we would just admit to ourselves, within every one of us, there is a God-created thirst for himself. One of the ancient philosophers put it this way, that within every man there's a God-shaped vacuum that can only be filled by God himself. God has put within us a thirst for himself. But you know, if you satisfy that thirst with everything else apart from God, then you never recognize the thirst for God himself. And that's exactly what the people of Europe have done to a great degree. They have satisfied that natural thirst for the things of God, and they've satisfied it with everything that's material, everything that's secular, and everything that is of this world. And so they would say to us today, with regard to the things of God, we have no thirst. We have no thirst at all for him. And you notice also, is this message directed to the ones that are thirsty, but also to the ones that are poor. "He that hath no money, come ye and buy." It's an interesting statement. If you don't have any money, come and buy. Well, the reason is because everything that's of the Lord in terms of what really matters in life and eternity costs nothing. It's free. It's a gift. It's a gift of salvation. And so we come, yet having no money. You see, there's nothing on our own that we can provide. There's nothing that we can't reach into our billfold and say, okay, Lord, how much is this salvation that you're offering? How much of this grace can I buy for this amount of money? How much mercy can I buy for this amount of money? There are churches today, there are denominations and religions today that would preach that you can buy God's mercy. You can buy God's grace through penance, through prayers, through hard work, through human sacrifice. You can somehow purchase these things from God. God says, if you don't have any money, then you come to me. Because he freely gives us all things that are of eternal value. And so not only is it to the thirsty, but we see it's to the poor. And then in verse 2, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and for your labor that satisfieth not? Here you have a life that is unsatisfied, a life that seems to be spending, as it were, for seeking that that satisfies, pursuing that that brings satisfaction, and yet that life is not satisfied. There is no satisfaction. And for the secular humanist, for the one who has put God out of his life, for the one who thinks that he can satisfy himself with everything apart from God, he finds himself time after time after time unsatisfied. He finds himself without no real satisfaction. And so you have sort of a threefold description of those that have been given this invitation. You that are thirsty, you that are poor, and you that are unsatisfied, I've got something to offer you. I've got something that will satisfy that thirst. I've got something that will give you satisfaction in life. And I have something that will give you riches beyond the eternal, beyond the secular riches of this world, riches of eternal nature. And so we see this threefold description of the man without God and a man whose heart is prepared, ready to receive the things of God. It reminds me of David in a certain extent. You notice down in verse 4, it speaks of David in verse 3 and also in verse 4. You know, there was a day when David was thirsty. There was a day when David was holed up in a cave, the cave of Adullam. About 400 men had gathered around him. Saul was pursuing him like a rabbit. And there in 2 Samuel chapter 23, you have the beautiful account of David expressing, as it were, the desires of his soul. And you know, there was a crowd of men in that hot and sweaty cave. It was during the time of the barley harvest, and so the temperatures were very, very hot in Israel. And I am sure that the ventilation wasn't the best in that cave. And there they were, hiding from Saul, and there was, I imagine, just a few that were real close to him. You know, the whole crowd can't sit at his feet, but there are some that desire to be at his feet. There are some that desire to be close to the Lord. There are some that desire to lean on his breast. There are some like, well, like John, like Peter, like James. The ones that want to be as close as they can to the Lord. And I believe it was these mighty men that were sitting at his feet, that were sitting close to him, that were in a proximity of nearness to him. They heard the expression of his soul. And the expression of his soul was something like this. You know, where I was raised in that little town of Bethlehem, there's a wonderful little well there, a well by the gate, and it has the most delicious water. And I'm thirsty. All of us are thirsty. Wouldn't it be great, wouldn't it be grand
if I just had right now a cup of cold water that came from that gate, the well by the gate, by the city of Jerusalem, where I grew up as a little boy, where I would just enjoy the water just frequently without a thought. And now here I am, away from it, and the Philistines have captured the city of Bethlehem. The Philistines have made Bethlehem their garrison, their headquarters, where all of their military might is now stored. And there's no way I can get into the city of Bethlehem and get a drink of that gate, that water by the well, by the gate. David expresses the longing of his heart. And before you know it, David looks around and some of the men that had been sitting really close to him, some of the mighty men, his warriors that had gathered around him, some of the ones that were the closest, that may have heard him using and verbally expressing the longings of his soul, they're missing. We don't even know their names. The Scripture doesn't record their names. But it seems like as the Scripture records the event, they just all of a sudden disappeared. And the next thing we know is here they are coming back to the cave. And they come to David and they give him a drink from the well of Bethlehem. You see, these men that had been close to the Lord, these men that had sat at his feet, these men that wanted to be as close to him as possible, heard the longings of their soul. And when they heard the longings of the Lord's, of the Lord's heart, as we would sit at the feet of the Lord, David representing our Lord Jesus Christ, there was only one thing they wanted to do, and that was to obey him. And to follow his desires. You see, their longings became synonymous and equal to his longings because they loved him, they were loyal to him, and they wanted to please him. Immediately as they heard his heart cry, I'm thirsty for some water in Bethlehem. There was no ask, there was no invitation, there was no command, there was no direction. They just immediately wanted to fulfill in obedience and submission the desires of the heart of the one they loved. And they put their life at stake, they put their life on the line, and they endangered their own well-being to bring back some water to their master as he desired this from his soul. And you know, we might think, well, David, is that all you could think of? You just wanted a cup of water? You were thinking only of your secular needs, your physical needs, your fleshly needs. No, David was thinking of a thirst that was even greater than that. I believe that Psalm 63 was written in parallel to the account that I just gave you. And as you turn to Psalm 63, you'll see the spiritual side of David's soul. As humanly he dwelt, as it were, upon the cup that came from the well of Bethlehem, we see his spirit saying this, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness in Judah. And he says, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, and my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and a thirsty land where there is no water. To see thy power and thy glory so as I had seen it in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. Here we see David in a hot and sweltering cave with men around him of different backgrounds and likely different agendas. And being pursued by the king that was on the throne at that time, a king that was filled with an evil spirit, a king that desired to slay him as he first would have opportunity to, and so David continues to run as a rejected king. And he's thirsting for God. And as he continues to dwell upon God in this thirsty land where there is no water, there was no water in that cave, he begins to think about the sanctuary. He begins to think about what it was like to be back there in Shiloh, to be back there in the place of the anointed place of the Lord, the place where the Lord had put his name, the place where the people would gather, where the people would worship. And he began to think of the power of the Lord and the glory of the Lord and the loving kindness of the Lord. And you know, in that terrible situation, in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water, if we set our minds upon the things of God, no matter what our physical condition might be, it's going to lead us to worship. And here we see David erupting in worship, erupting in praise and thanksgiving to the one that he loved and the one that he served, even though he was in a horrible physical situation. It reminds me of Paul and Silas there in the prison in Acts chapter 16, beaten there in stocks and chains in the center prison in a dirty, filthy situation in the darkness of the dungeon. They're singing praises, glory unto the Lord. Why? Because their spirit was in tune with the things of God, and they could rise above the circumstances. And so, going back to Isaiah chapter 55, we see one that was thirsty. And yes, he had a thirst, but his thirst was beyond the physical. His thirst was a thirst that thirsted after the living God, the true God. And it's only there that we find satisfaction. It's only there that our souls are truly satisfied when we come and find the well of water that springeth up into everlasting life. You remember, it was the Lord who met the woman at the well there in Samaria. And he offered to her a water upon which when she drank, she would never thirst again. And, of course, her mind was thinking of the natural scene. My, that would be wonderful. If I had some water that would enable me to never have to make another trip to this well, boy, that would be really something. But she soon began to realize that the Messiah was offering her something greater than physical water. He was offering her something that would satisfy the longing in her heart for the things of God. And she soon was introduced to the Messiah, and knew something of a satisfaction from himself alone. And so we see that it's only through the well that he puts within us, himself, springing up into everlasting life. He is the source of our satisfaction and the source of satisfying the hunger of our souls today. And I trust that if you're thirsty and if you're poor and you're unsatisfied in the things of this world and you have never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, my, I would say like the prophet Isaiah, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come, without water, without money, come and buy and receive satisfaction from the Lord himself. He picks up this invitation in verse 3. He says, incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you and with the sure mercies of David. Incline your ear, and then come unto me. There's two steps there. First of all, he's saying, listen. Listen to the invitation. Listen to the word of God. Listen to the offer for satisfaction. You're thirsty, you're poor, you're unsatisfied. I can meet those needs. Just, first of all, tune your ear. Incline your ear and listen. It's Romans, doesn't it? Romans chapter 10 that tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that the first step in salvation is to listen to the gospel message, to listen to the invitation of such love and grace bestowed upon us through the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. But then, after we listen, and after we understand, as it were, intellectually, my, there's a responsibility. Now that we know, now that we've heard the message, we understand the gospel message, well, then we've got to do something about it. And there's the need to respond. It says, and come unto me.
There's one who responds to the gospel message. It's a wonderful study in the gospels to look at each time the Lord Jesus Christ said, come, come, come. A very, very interesting study indeed. And here we find it once again, the invitation goes forth, come unto me. Here and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now, how does this get into the picture here? The sure mercies of David. Well, David was a great man. As we were alluding a moment ago, one who thirsted for the living God in the midst of a terrible situation. And yet, David was one who knew something of the mercies of the Lord. Keep your finger here in Isaiah chapter 55, and I want you to look at Matthew's Gospel chapter 1. Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, and we're just going to pick out one verse in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this doesn't hit you between the eyes in terms of the mercy of the Lord, nothing will. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 6. Here we have the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. David, you remember your fall with Bathsheba. David, you remember that lusting event on the rooftop. David, you remember what you did when you took Bathsheba into the palace. And there you brought forth a child. And David, then you remember what you did when you tried to cover it up. And David, when you sent Uriah there to the front of the force, to the battle where it was the hottest, so that he would be killed, after he displayed loyalty and devotion to you as one of his devoted soldiers. David, you remember that? And the Lord Jesus Christ chose to come through that very lineage. It's as if the Lord Jesus Christ decided to trek, as it were, through Jesse and David, and the next step, Solomon. Yes, the son of Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And David, that great man of God, a man after God's own heart, and a man whose throne is established forever, and a man who is going to relinquish his throne to the very King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and God is sending his son to this earth once again. Literally, Jesus Christ is coming to this earth once again. Literally, his feet are going to touch on the Mount of Olives. He's going to walk the soil of the face of this earth, and his feet are going to ascend and sit in the very throne of David. He's going to sit and establish the kingdom to the people of God. And so as we think about that, we go back to Isaiah chapter 55, and the prophet says, incline your ear, listen, and come unto me, and hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even as the sure mercies of David. You're thirsty, I'll quench that thirst. You're poor, I'll give you riches eternally. You're unsatisfied, I'll give you a satisfaction that will last forever. You need some mercy? Oh, I know something of that too. I'll give you an everlasting covenant. And you think the mercy that David has was something, well, I'm the one who gave David that mercy, and this covenant I give with you, I give according to the sure mercies of David. What an encouragement to us to think of how merciful the Lord Jesus Christ is in regard to our past and our sin and our present situation before Him, and how he desires to abundantly pardon. And that's what we read as we go on in this passage, don't we? We come on to verse 6, and we see the prophet says, "Seek you the Lord, while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Abundantly pardon. That's what we all need, isn't it? Abundant pardon. And the mercies of our Lord are so rich and so deep and so full with regard to the forgiveness that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 I find very convicting, especially if I was not one who knew the Lord Jesus. If I didn't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, I would find verse 6 very, very disturbing. Because it says this, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." You mean to say that there's coming a time when I won't be able to find him? You mean to say that there's coming a day when I will not be able to find any access to the presence of God, any access to the cross, any access to his grace and to his mercy and to his love? That's what the Bible says. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." You see, the Lord's coming back and he's going to take his church unto himself. The church will be raptured. And according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Spirit of God, with regard to its convicting work within the unsaved, that convicting work, the influence of the Spirit of God will be removed. And those that had heard the gospel, those that have heard the plan of salvation, those that have heard the message of God's love and his mercy and his grace at Calvary for sins forgiven, and have said, "We will not have this man to reign over us," have said, "We will choose to live our own ways the way we want. We'll go our own separate paths." The Bible says that you'll be deceived. And that deception comes from God himself. He uses the Antichrist, he uses the false prophet and the beast as instruments of that deception. But the actual source of that deception is God himself. God will deceive. God will make sure that anyone who has said no to him and to his love and his offer for salvation during the age of grace will never have an opportunity to accept his love again after the rapture of the church. Now, there will be others that are saved. Certainly, during the tribulation, there are those that are saved. There are evangelists that go forth and preach. The gospel goes forth and people are saved. But it's not the people that could have been saved before the rapture and have said no. They're deceived and they will have no opportunity to be saved. And so, for you today that would fall into this category, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. The trump, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God could sound before this meeting's over. It could sound before you get the first fork of the Sunday dinner in your mouth. It could sound before this day is over. And you'd be left behind. And unlike the left behind series that says you're going to have a second chance, you won't. Rather believe the word of God than to believe the writings of some man. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, because there's coming a day when you won't be able to find him. He won't be available to you. And then it says, call upon him while he is near. Call upon him while he is near. What's the opposite of being near? Being far away. Far away. You see, if you fail to call upon the Lord when he's near, there's coming a day when he won't be near. He'll be far. He'll be far removed. And that's basically the definition of hell. That's basically the definition of the eternal suffering of those that reject Jesus Christ as Savior. They will be removed from the presence of God.
They will be removed from the nearness of the love of God and the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be far away. I often wonder what the thoughts will be of some that have sat under the sound of the gospel. They've heard the presentation of the word of God and the plan of salvation made clear. They've rejected it. We know from Scripture that in hell they'll have a clear memory. They'll be able to bring up the past life. They'll be able to be reminded of those times. And to think that you will actually know the gospel plan and you will know the way of salvation, and yet it will be so far that you won't be able to call. You'll remember the opportunities. You'll remember the times when the word of God was made clear and the gospel message was made plain, and yet it's now so far away that there's no ability to call. You're eternally separated from God for all eternity. That's hell. That's the eternal punishment, along with, of course, the other aspects of anguish and torment that you will receive in hell. The one that I believe is the strongest is that God is so far away. God is so distant. God is not near. Call upon Him while He is near, because He won't always be near. He won't always be there. It reminds me of what Romans chapter 10 says. Keep your finger there, but turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Verses 9 and 10. Well, verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You notice verse 8 again. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. It's another way of saying that the act of confession and repentance is literally on the tip of your tongue. It's on the tip of your tongue. It just needs to be exercised. It just needs to be verbalized. It just needs to be confessed to a holy God. Oh, the suffering of one in a lost eternity, realizing at one point in life, the gospel message was literally on the tip of their tongue. And all they had to do was confess before God and own Him as Savior. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy, and to our God, and He will pardon. What a wonderful promise we have of the mercy and the pardoning grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it goes on to speak of the difference between how man thinks and how God thinks, and how differently our own human logic works. And this, again, is another illustration that we can't trust our own thoughts. We can't trust our own ideas, our own logic. We can design our life, and we can plan our life, and we can think things that we think are true and right and logical, but if they're not according to God, they're totally erroneous, and they're going in a way of ruin and destruction. And so the prophet says, my thoughts are not as your thoughts, neither your ways as my ways. I've read that verse many times, and so often as I read that verse, I wrote there in the margin of my Bible, aren't we glad? Aren't we glad? Aren't we glad that God's thoughts are not like our thoughts? Aren't we glad that our ways are not like God's ways? Knowing my thoughts
and knowing my ways, I'm sure glad that God is different. I'm sure glad that he thinks differently than I think, and his ways are different than the ways that I would choose. What a wonderful Savior we have, and what a forgiving heart we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an interesting little triad there. My ways and my thoughts, they lead to verse 11, my word. And it's the word that goes forth out of my mouth. It says, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. So our privilege, as we've been already encouraged by Moses, a national believer from Kenya, to spread the word of God, to use the opportunities that we have for his glory and to see the gospel spread in doors of opportunity, because we have this promise. If we go forth with the word of God, sowing the seeds of God's word, we have the promise that his word is not going to return unto him void. In other words, as we sow those seeds, as we sow the word of God, we have the promise that his word is going to be fruitful, that his word is going to bring forth and establish that which he has purposed and the reason for which it is sent. Isn't it wonderful to be an instrument in that process, to be like a farmer? A farmer that takes the precious word of God and it scatters it to the soil that is receptive, that scatters it to the earth, and to see the Lord as we sow the seed and as we water the seed, allow the Lord to bring forth the increase and bring forth the harvest for his glory. What a privilege it is to invest our life in getting the word of God out and into the soil so that it'll bring forth fruit. And what's the result of the word of God? Well, I believe in the last two verses of this chapter, you have a view not only of the church age, but the millennial age. In the first part, I believe you have allusion to the church age. And you shall go forth with joy and be led forth with peace. That's the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? That's what the Lord brings into our life, and that joy and that peace of knowing a right relationship with God as we go forth. And it seems like the entire world takes a different view. The mountains and the hills break forth before you, and the singing and all the trees of the field clap their hands. Yes, our entire perspective changes. We become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And in a chaotic world that's headed for destruction, we can be individuals that are filled with joy and filled with peace, and look upon the world from God's perspective, knowing that what God is about to do, and knowing the assurance of having his word that directs us in terms of the future and what we shall see. But then I believe it also as a reference to the millennial age is coming a day when, as I suggested, the Lord will sit upon the throne of David, and he will bring back to this earth pre-fall conditions. He will bring this earth back to a pre-Adamic nature state. He will bring this earth back to a day like the day before Adam and Eve fell. It's a wonderful study to study the conditions of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not only a spiritual kingdom, but it's a physical kingdom. It's a real kingdom. Every knee shall bow and tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he will establish his kingdom worldwide, and there's a wonderful impact upon our environment and the earth itself. And we read, I believe, in verse 13, some reference to that. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, and for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The world will change dramatically once the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne. And you know, your life can change dramatically right now if you would be willing to put him on the throne of your life.
and turn your life over to Him and ask Him to be your Lord and Savior and repent of your sin and ask Him to save you. May that be the desire of your heart if you're thirsty, if you're poor, and if you're unsatisfied with all that the world has offered so far. Why not find all of your satisfaction, your thirst quenched, and the riches of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has to offer and the mercy that's His from the cross of Calvary. Shall we just bow in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we do thank You for such a merciful God. Lord, we're thankful that You have brought to us a covenant by the sure mercies of David, that You're a God who abundantly pardons and desires to show Your love and Your compassion and Your mercy on those that are poor, thirsty, and unsatisfied. Lord, we just pray if there is one here this morning who is restless with regard to eternal matters. They're not sure if they'll always have the opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord. May they make sure this morning. May they, in simple childlike faith, accept the Savior, forsaking their wicked ways and turning unto Him whom to know is life eternal. We ask this for Your glory's sake in Jesus' name. Amen.